Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, as we come to your word, we want it to mold and shape us. We want it to inform our lives, not our lives and opinions to inform it. And Lord, there's a lot of that going on. A lot of people trying to use one scripture or another to beat each other over the head or to be right or whatever. As far as I'm concerned, only your word is truth. And heaven and earth is going to pass away, but your word will stand forever. And so, Lord, will you use it in our lives, regardless of what the world's doing, in our lives now, those listening, those in the room, to make us more like you, the biblical Jesus. We need you. We need your spirit to do this work. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Last week, we covered the chapter concerning David's sin with Bathsheba. And you'll remember that David was on the roof of the palace, and he looks over and he sees Bathsheba bathing, and so he has his servants go and grab her, and he sleeps with her. And after she becomes pregnant, David calls her husband home from the war. And he says, "Uriah, go home, you know, be with your wife." But he's too noble of a man. He's concerned because his brothers in arms are still out in the battlefield, and so he won't go home. And so David isn't able to use Uriah to cover his sin, and instead he decides to send a letter via Uriah back to the commander of his army, Joab, telling him to put Uriah in the heat of battle and then to withdraw so that Uriah dies. And the whole point is that David is attempting to cover his sin. If Uriah won't go home and sleep with his wife, thereby believing that he made her pregnant, then he's going to have Uriah killed and then just include Bathsheba as one of his wives, kind of a thing. And now 1 year has passed. About 1 year has passed between chapters 11 and chapter 12. And we've talked about this concept before, but I think that it's important to mention again that just because time passes doesn't mean that the requirement to repent goes away. Sometimes we feel like it does. Sometimes we feel like, hey, I lived with my girlfriend a long time, then we got married, and that means that we made things right. Yeah, but did you ever confess your sin before the Lord? Confessing meaning say the same thing as the Lord. Yes, what I have been doing, what I was doing is sin. Did you ever turn from it, or did you simply try to cover it? That is what we're talking about, where we as people assume time has passed. God must have forgotten about it. Time has passed. God must not care about it anymore. But what we're going to find in chapter 12 tonight is that the Lord does not forgive sin through the passing of time. He forgives it through repentance. And that's important because God will not contend with man forever. That's something we read about in the book of Genesis. He's patient with us, but he will not wait forever. He must punish sin. That's the character trait of his justice. And so since David wouldn't bend to personal conviction, and a year has gone by, and he will not repent, he refuses to, the Lord sends him Nathan the prophet. And beginning in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1, we read, "The Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Now, I realize that the point of this passage is David's need for an eventual repentance, but we should consider Nathan for a moment. See, David knew Nathan, and he knew that Nathan was a prophet. And we know this because back in chapter 7, David wanted to build God a house, remember? But through the prophet Nathan, God tells David, no, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house, and it's going to be a lasting house. And so David knows that God has used Nathan before. However, this is a very different word from the Lord, isn't it? It's different to go to somebody and say, the Lord has said, he's going to bless you. And whereas in this case, it's the Lord has said, you're a murderer. You're an adulterer. It's a very different word. How's David going to receive that? And I mention that because we see in Nathan godly obedience here in the midst of what I'm sure was a very fearful and even dangerous situation. I don't assume that most kings would take well to somebody coming in accusing them of things. But what we see here is an obedience to the Lord, a walking with God in integrity, that chooses to do that instead of attempting to preserve one's own skin. And so he's a good example, and that's why I wanted to mention him. But then he comes to David with this story about a rich man and a poor man, and the story is pretty easy to understand. The rich man has a lot of sheep. And when his buddy comes to town, instead of killing one of his own lambs, he takes the one lamb from the poor man, having no regard for the poor man or for his great love for the lamb that we see in verse 3. Notice this. The poor man loved this lamb. He let it drink from his cup and all of these other things. And so what God is clearly communicating to David here is that Uriah loved his wife. And yet David didn't care, okay? David didn't care. He wanted her, he took her, and he killed Uriah. And yet, notice verse 5, David doesn't get it. He doesn't understand what is borderline the most easily understood parable in your Bible, okay? He doesn't get it there in verse 5. And we have to ask why. Well, it's for the simple reason that when we're entrenched in sin and we're constantly ignoring the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we can easily become blind to our sin. And we can even become very eager to point out other people's sin while we're still blind to our own. Now, that's not to say that we're supposed to sit around and kind of freak out. Well, maybe I have secret sin that I'm not aware of and I need to really, you know. That's not to say that. It's simply to say that for the upright person, we're to do what David shows us in another passage of Scripture, where he asks the Lord to examine him. In Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24 up on the screen, it says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And this is how we must reflect, by asking the Lord to do the examination. Because if we do the examination, we're simply going to deceive ourselves and say, well, my sin's not that big of a deal. Or make excuses for it. Well, really, I had Joab do the killing. I just, you know, whatever. But allowing the Lord to do the examination, that's a different story. Because then that's when God produces in us sanctification and purification and holiness. Because God doesn't have blinders on concerning our sin. We do. A lot of times we do. And so if David had simply said, Lord, show me my sin, reveal to me the things that I have done and I'm doing that are not of you, the Lord would have been faithful to do that. But that's not what David does. Instead, he's been spending the whole year covering his sin, allowing time to pass, and sort of functioning as if he got away with it. And so that's why the Lord has to bring Nathan in. But David's heart is so far from God at this point that he doesn't even understand that what he doesn't even understand a very basic principle. And even goes so far as to say there in verse 5, he tells Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing because he had no pity. This is David's response. Not just because he isn't getting that he's the man who has sinned, but look, notice his response. It's so severe. This man who took a sheep needs to die, and he owes four sheep. This is so severe in our minds, and it's severe according to the law as well. See, in Exodus chapter 22, verse 1, we read about what the penalty was for stealing. I'll put it on the screen. It says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. So if David is responding fairly, he would have said, well, the rich man owes the poor man four sheep. That's the end of it. Okay, let's move on. But instead he says, as the Lord lives, which is to say, as surely as God is in heaven, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to make the rich guy pay four sheep, and I'm going to kill him. That's a pretty severe and brash thing to say, to invoke the name of the Lord and call for the rich man's head. And so we have to ask, what's going on here? How is it that David can be like this? But this is what happens when we take such measures to ignore the conviction of the Lord and to put on blinders and to say, I don't care. I want my sin. The result is that our hearts become so hard and we begin to walk in such self-righteousness that it produces a critical and a severe spirit concerning the people around us. Where we're compassionate with us, ourselves and our sin, but critical with the people around us. Kind of saying, well, my sin looks really ugly on that guy. We become so quick to condemn other people's sin. And yet often, we're totally fine letting ours linger. Totally fine making excuses, winking at our sin, when we ought to be just as quick to condemn our own sin as we are to condemn those around us. And we need to be severe with it. But at the moment, that's not what David's doing. He's operating hypocritically. And I'll remind you that Jesus spoke on hypocritical judgment in Matthew chapter 7. He said up on the screen, why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. This is David's plank and speck chapter. This is his moment of having a plank in his eye going, that rich man. That's hypocritical judgment. Verse 7 goes on to say, Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah, and if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Notice in God's indictment of David that he doesn't beat around the bush. He says, David, you're the man. You're guilty. You have sinned. And then God begins to remind David of how he sinned in the midst of blessing. How he sinned in the midst of God's great faithfulness toward him. The Lord says, David, I anointed you king over Israel. We might say, I've been faithful to raise your position. The Lord then tells David, I also delivered you out of the hands of Saul, meaning I've protected you. And then verse 8, I gave you your master's house and wives and the nation, meaning I've blessed your socks off. And if that were all too little, God says, I would have added more. I would have added more. Now we're going to get to David's sentencing, but first I want to take a moment to mention the nature of God that we see here. He comes to David. And he basically says, I have raised your position, I have protected you, and I have blessed you. And that's the exact thing, same thing that the Lord does with us, is it not? To everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, he raises their position from being a slave to sin to adopting them as sons and daughters. He protects us from the enemy, and then according to Ephesians chapter 1, he blesses us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That is what God does for his people. And yet, I find that I can be unfaithful to him like David is unfaithful in the midst of God's faithfulness. Just overlooking the faithfulness, overlooking the blessing, and instead choosing to fulfill the lust and desires of my sinful heart instead. And so God's reminding David here, I've been faithful. And I would continue to be faithful. In verse 9, God asks the question, why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Notice that word despised there in verse 9. What God is telling David is, David, I've been faithful to you, and you've acted as if my word and my statutes are to be despised, meaning to be hated. And so what you've done is you've been ungrateful for my blessing, and instead you've chosen to do evil by killing Uriah and stealing his wife. And so God is not splitting hairs. He doesn't say, well, technically, other people did the killing. Or technically, you didn't marry her until Uriah was dead. No, God says, David, you killed Uriah. And you stole what was his. You stole his wife. And God looks at our sin the same way. He says, I've been faithful to you. I have continually provided and protected and raised you up and given you all of this spiritual blessing. And yet when we're in sin, we're still choosing to kill and to cheat in order to fulfill the evil desires of our hearts. And so it's as if the whole time God is standing there in heaven going, how could you? I've been faithful. How could you be ungrateful? How could you hate my statutes? Therefore, man is without excuse, just like David is here. And that's when the Lord lays out David's punishment, verse 10. It says, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Here we see that David's punishment is multifaceted. Number one, the sword shall not depart from your house. We're going to very quickly see over the coming weeks that this is fulfilled. And it's really actually pretty interesting. You remember David demanded of the rich man, he owes the poor man four sheep. God is going to take from David four sons. The first one is from Bathsheba here in this chapter. The child is unnamed. Then Ammon, who was killed by Absalom in chapter 13, as we're going to see next week. Then Absalom, who's killed by Joab in chapter 18. And finally, Adonijah, who's executed by the direction of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 2. And so there's sort of a poetic justice that is taking place here. The second part of David's punishment is that his wives would be taken from him and given to his neighbor, and that the neighbor would defile them out in public. This is fulfilled through Absalom in 2 Samuel chapter 16. And it will happen openly, just as God has spoken. And that would have had a great humbling effect, where another man comes in as king and takes over your harem. And so the Lord is essentially telling David here, you're going to reap what you've sown, but it's going to come back on you twice as strong as you gave. And that's kind of interesting. You can imagine now David is in his 50s. He's committed this great sin. And now over the years, every time there's infighting in his family, he's going to remember this moment. When Absalom takes over his harem, he's going to remember this moment. He's going to remember, this is the justice of God. in my life. This is the punishment in my life. It's kind of interesting. And so the warning for us tonight is that God does not take sin lightly. He doesn't wink at it. He doesn't appreciate when we despise his word. He doesn't appreciate when we despise his statutes. Because the word of God is God. And so it's to despise a part of him. And so to live a life of sin, whether openly or privately, is to hate God's commands and despitefully proclaim that we don't think that God will actually punish sin. And when we do this, we act as if God is impotent or that he doesn't care about our sin. But that isn't true. Because John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, I'll put it on the screen, if we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie. It's a lie. And we do not practice the truth. So God doesn't only want the church to sit and hear about him. God doesn't just want his church to do good things in the community. He wants our hearts. He wants our hearts. And verse 13 goes on to say, David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. And so this verse here, this verse 13, is finally David repenting. After a year of living blindly in sin, of trying to cover it, of making excuses, thinking maybe even that he got away with it, he is finally broken over it. And that's what's required when we're talking about repentance, being broken over it. Are you broken over your sin? Recognizing, I've sinned against God, not just people around me, but the God of the universe. Because he's communicated his law and his statutes to us through his word, and I've acted as if I didn't care. And so repentance is coming to a place that says, I will no longer make excuses for my actions. What I did was sin, and I have sinned against the Lord. That is biblical repentance. And notice that it is a very simple confession on David's part here. It's not long. It's not wordy like Saul's false confessions were. It makes no excuses. It finally, simply admits, God, I sinned against you. Now, David does expand upon this repentance in Psalm 51. And we don't have time to look at the whole thing, but I'll read the first four verses to you. And I can put it up on the screen as well. It says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Doesn't that just add context to his repentant heart? Against you and you, O Lord, have I sinned. I need your mercy. I need you to wash me. You guys, that's the gospel in a nutshell. Sure, it doesn't have a cross. Sure, it doesn't have Jesus. It's the recognition I've sinned against God. I can only be washed clean by the blood of Jesus, by the Lord. He's the only one that can pay for my sin. And I have to throw myself on the mercy of God. That's what David's doing here. He's throwing himself on the mercy of God. But then notice what Nathan says here. It's incredible, verse 13. He says, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. That's the mercy of God. That's the mercy of God. See, according to the law, the murderer and the adulterer was to be executed. And that even applied to the kings. And yet God in his mercy says, I will put away your sin, you won't die. And again, this is what happens when we confess our sins. God, like we were talking about last week, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. He is just to cleanse us of our sins and to forgive us of all unrighteousness. And the part about the cleansing is that God, like here with David, puts our sin away and we will not die. This is the mercy of God. Even though David is still going to be punished, as we're going to see in a minute, And there are consequences for sin in our lives. When we're truly broken over our sin, about how we've sinned against God, and when we confess that sin, he puts it away. And notice that he doesn't have any conditions for the putting it away. He puts it away in David's life immediately. The consequences are still there, but he doesn't hold the sin over David's head. He puts it away immediately. And that's the same way he functions in your life today. If you will confess and repent in a biblical fashion, which is to say, God, I did it. I know it's wrong. He will put it away. That's incredible. That's the power of the gospel. That's the power of the word of God. Verse 14 continues on. It says, "Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Stop there. We already talked about how God despises sin, meaning he hates it. But notice verse 14. Concerning David's sin, the Lord says, "I felt scorned." That's an interesting word, because scorn is different than being despised. Despise is hatred. Scorned is you feel that you've been mocked. So God is telling David, "You've hated my commands, and you've openly mocked them and considered them to be worthless." And the New King James Version goes even further, because it says, "You have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." Meaning, David, you've created a reason for the pagans to mock God. The Lord says, "I'm going to be merciful. You're not going to die. Nevertheless, because you did this, your new baby is going to die." And that is exactly what happened. And it's at this point where we have concerns. Truly. It's at this point that we begin to struggle over this passage. That God would choose to kill this child. That doesn't sound just. Maybe the family fighting as a punishment is just because they're sinners. But what about this newborn? How could God do this? I love what David Gusick said regarding this passage. I'll put it on the screen. He said, "Sadly, often the innocent suffers because of the sin of the guilty. Since the sickness came immediately after the words of Nathan the prophet, it was received as from the hand of God. This illustrates an important principle. Even when sin is forgiven, a price must be paid. God does not simply pass over or excuse our sin. It is forgiven and a price is paid. Often an innocent party pays the price for forgiveness." And I'll add, Jesus was the innocent party in your life. Now, concerning this baby, was the baby punished? In this life, we think so. But in the scope of eternity, he wasn't punished at all, because death is not the end. Verse 20 goes on to say, "Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servants said to him, 'What is this thing that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate.' He said, 'While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me.'" In Psalm 32, David writes concerning this situation. In verses 3 through 5, I'll put it on the screen. He says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah, which means to pause. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. What do we see here? We see that when we repent, there's refreshing that comes from the Lord. It's interesting, when we're far from the Lord, when we're trying to cover a matter, that is when we're quick to throw out prayer, and we're quick to throw out worship, and we're quick to throw out intimacy with God. And that's the agony that David is talking about there in Psalm 32, just wrestling with God over sin. And yet now that David has confessed, now in verse 20 tonight, he's now finally able, after a year, to seek the Lord in prayer and to worship because he's finally right with God. And this is the same with us. When we're in rebellion, we don't pray, we don't worship, but we repent, we get right with the Lord. These are now avenues where we can have intimacy with God. And so while the child was living during that week of sickness, David begins to pray. He hasn't been close to God in a year, and yet David intercedes on behalf of the Lord, or on behalf of the child before the Lord. And then when David's prayer doesn't change God's mind, because man's prayer never changes God's mind, I'll add, it still does something in David. See, put him in the right place to receive what he had to from the Lord. And so what we learn from David's example here is that extraordinary prayer and fasting are not tools to get whatever we want from God, but they're demonstrations of radical submission and surrender to God's power and his will. And so after the child dies and the matter is closed, David begins to worship. And that's not a typical response, if we're honest. Somebody dies in my life, I don't start singing worship songs. It's not the typical response. But having responded to God's judgment by pleading for mercy and submitting himself fully to God, David now comes out of the other side with peace and confidence that God is still good even in the midst of judgment. And we're going to see that as we continue to read. Now, the second thing that I want you to notice here is what David says in verse 23 concerning the child. And you guys, I love this verse. It says, by now he's dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. I love this verse because David says that he's going to be with this child one day, meaning that the innocent child is in heaven. And there are other passages concerning the mercy and love of God that I think lend to this idea of God sparing children. But I highlight this in particular tonight because it should be a great comfort to many of you. To those that have experienced miscarriages, you will see them one day. To those that have had an abortion, and having confessed your sin and been forgiven of by God, where he puts it away immediately, like we talked about, one day you're going to see your baby. And if that's not the great mercy and comfort of God, then I don't know what is. And so I love this verse that says, hey, David says, I'm going to see my kid again. He's not going to come to me. I'm going to go to him. Doesn't matter the circumstances of the death. I've been forgiven by God and I'm going to see my kid again. Verse 24, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her. And she bore a son and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Here in verse 24, we see that the writer no longer calls Bathsheba Uriah's wife. He's been calling Bathsheba Uriah's wife this whole time, but instead he begins to call her David's wife. And as a result of their union, Solomon is born, and we're told that the Lord loved him. All of this is important. See, there are a lot of people out there that believe that if you get married and then divorced and remarried, that you're living in perpetual sin. And so what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to divorce your second wife and try to go back to the first wife. However, it's unbiblical, and we know it's unbiblical because of verse 24 here, that after the sin of adultery is forgiven, God redeems this situation with David and Bathsheba, and he even begins to bless it. Now, that's not to say that we should get divorced and make light of divorce, because God hates divorce, and this passage shows that he punishes sin. And he's just to punish sin. It's simply to say that through repentance comes forgiveness. And so you may have been divorced. That doesn't mean that you're in perpetual sin. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you can then begin to walk with the Lord for the first time, or walk with him once again in blessing. And that's what we see here. And you say, well, how do we see that here? They had another kid. Great. That's biology. Yeah. But notice they name him Solomon, which means peace. And God comes along and says, I want to give him another name. It's Jedediah. What's that name Jedediah mean? It means loved of the Lord. Loved of the Lord. Talk about the loving kindness and mercy of God in a very difficult chapter where God comes into the situation. David deserves punishment, and still in his great love and mercy, he communicates to David and Bathsheba, I still love you and your new baby. I'm not done with you. It's incredible. It's incredible. Verse 26 goes on and says, now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount, and he brought out the people who were in it, and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. We might look at this last section and wonder why it's in this chapter. Why are we reading about a random battle? Well, it actually resolves chapters 11 and 12. Because remember, as the king, David was supposed to be leading the battle. David was supposed to be leading his men. This was part of the function, the role of the king. And the whole time David's living in sin, Joab's doing it. Joab has been fighting against the Ammonites since chapter 10. So for over a year, he's fighting the Ammonites, and he finally sends David a message. And he says, I'm going to win, and if I win, I'm going to get the credit. So why don't you come out and take the credit? And so basically, this is a call to David to get back to doing what he's supposed to be doing, what he was supposed to be doing the whole time, to be obedient to the call that God had placed on his life. And as soon as he does, he finds success. So he repents and gets back to work. Essentially. And there's a lot of good application for us. That we don't sin, repent of it, and then sit in a state before God where we're in constant pain and failure. That's not the truth at all. What we see in Scripture is that when God redeems, he redeems and forgives completely. And so this last section here is included to show that David went back to his calling. He repented and went back to his calling of leading the people properly. And the Lord continued to bless him. Isn't that incredible? We're going to stop there tonight, but I want to end by putting up a quote from Augustine. He said, David's fall should put those who have not fallen on their guard and save from despair those who have. I don't agree with Augustine in a lot of his theology, but I love this summation of these chapters, because to the one who hasn't fallen, be on guard. But to the one who has fallen, there's hope in Jesus. You can repent of your sin, you can be forgiven, and you can be blessed once again. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and talk about an incredible restoration in David's life. And as we read the following chapters, we're going to see that this great fall is going to humble David in many ways, and he's going to be a softer man from now on. And all of that's going to be really good. But for tonight, Lord, we just thank you that you're able to save to the uttermost. You put away our sin. And you continue to use us, and you continue to bless us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for including this chapter in your word that is difficult in some ways, but so hopeful and so merciful, Lord. Teaches us so much. May it be the exact word that your people needed tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.